Good afternoon, sisters and brothers in Christ. Today's scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then John's disciple came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" May the Lord bless those who read and obey his word.
All right, we want to thank Brother Edmund for being our regular speaker this morning. His message is new cloth, new wine. Edmund, please.
Morning, brothers and sisters in Christ.
Morning.
Truly, it's a privilege again to worship with you. Today, I've selected this passage of Scripture. It's a very short passage of Scripture, and I believe that many of us have encountered this. But let me give you the background to this passage of Scripture. I happened to read this passage of Scripture, and this is not the first time I've read this passage of Scripture. I've read it many times in my past many years, but never really could quite understand it. All right? So, this is a very interesting passage of Scripture, and the reason is because John's disciples ask him a question, and instead of giving a straightforward answer, he responds with three consecutive parables. So, basically, as I studied this passage of Scripture, there are actually two real difficulties with this passage of Scripture. Number one, we are not sure what is the cultural background of the parables, the three parables. And number two, because we are not clear on the cultural background, we are not clear on Jesus' logic and the response. You see, let's turn to Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. And then verse 14, John's disciples came and asked Jesus, "How is it that we, John's disciples, and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Simple, straightforward question. Then instead of giving an answer, Jesus would have said, "Okay, we do not fast because A, B, and C. That is easy. 3-point PowerPoint slide, point 1, point 2, point 3. But he doesn't. Instead, he says something cryptic. He says in verse 15, "Guys, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them?" In verse 15. Verse 16, he strengthens this and he says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse." Verse 16. And then verse 17, he says this, "Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins." So when I read this thing for many years, I was just scratching my head. I said, these 3 points that Jesus gave doesn't answer why he doesn't fast. He and his disciples don't fast. Correct? Right. Okay? So today I will explain the cultural aspect of the three parables. I can't do all three today. It'll have to be in part one, part two. And then after that, in part two, I will explain the logic of Jesus' response. And then throughout the, as we encounter this passage, I'll try and make some practical applications. All right. We engage the text proper then. In verse 14, John's disciples came and asked Jesus, "How is it we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Why is it that we all fast, the Pharisees fast, and we fast often, but your disciples don't fast? Why? First, a few reasons. Number one, he says what John's disciples come to him and say, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often?" All right, here often means twice a week. Some people say it's Monday and Thursday, so they fast these 2 days. So that was the reason why they say often, so they fast twice a week. Number one, firstly, in the Old Testament and even in the time of Jesus, fasting was a sign of sorrow. You fasted only on sad occasions. All right? So that's the first thing. Point two. So when Jesus and the disciples John's disciples fasted, this was an outward demonstration of their inward sorrow. So when you see the Pharisees fasting and we see John's disciples fasting, they were actually showing an outward sorrow, which reflected their inward sorrow, outward demonstration of their inward sorrow. Point three, why were they sorrowful? They were sorrowful because they thought that God had abandoned them. They thought that God had abandoned Israel to the Romans. And in addition, the Roman situation, the Roman occupation had imposed harsh conditions on the Jewish population. So in the Old Testament, point four, in the Old Testament, the Jews were waiting for a Messiah. They were waiting for this Messianic king who would come and save Israel from conquest, from this occupation. So it is in this context that the John's disciples came and said, "Hey, we all fast twice a week. Why you and your disciples don't fast? Because, okay, point five, their fast symbolized the harsh conditions imposed by the Roman oppressors. And this painful social oppression was equivalent or gave them the sadness that a person will experience when going to a funeral. So that was the background. The second reason why the people fasted was because by this time, fasting became an outward show of piety. Alright? And let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, please. And I'll show you the context. Jesus himself gives this context, chapter 6, verse 16. And he says this, he instructs his disciples and the hearers in this passage here. He says, verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber, do not look like very siong like that, as the hypocrites do. How do the hypocrites fast? They disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. So they have to disfigure their face somehow as an outward signal to the people, hey, I'm fasting, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full. Verse 17, if you fast, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. Put oil on your head means look fresh. Look fresh. So that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father. Your Father who is invisible, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So by this time, by Jesus' time, fasting had fossilized, had become institutionalized as a form of piety. So if I want to show that I'm pious, I would fast, I would disfigure my face. Okay, so what was John's point? So we go back to chapter 9, verse 14. So John's point in verse 14 is, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? John's disciples point out, if we fast, because we are suffering under this harsh Roman occupation. We fast because we want God to hear us, so that he will free us from this Roman occupation. We also expect you to fast. What? Why? Because you also Jew, right? We also expect you to fast so that we have this communal suffering together. But you also suffer under the Roman harsh condition, right? So we also expect you to fast, ma. You mean you don't fast because you don't want God to send the Messiah to deliver us? That was the force of John's disciples' question. So it's not a simple question of, why do you not fast? The question was this: hey, we are suffering under Roman occupation. God in the Old Testament had promised us a Messiah, somebody who will lead us away from this oppression. Hey, you also should fast, what? Because you're also a Jew, what? Hey, you also should share this common suffering, what? You mean you don't fast, You mean you don't want God to deliver us, That was actually John's disciples' point, Okay, so number one, are we like John's disciples or not? And we can think of John's disciples in terms of difficulties. Remember I told you that at this point in time, they were under Roman occupation. And the social condition was very harsh. The Romans were very harsh towards the local Jews. So this is a picture of us when we go through... Oh, how do we do this? This is a picture of life. We also go through difficult times in life. Do we fast? Do we show how difficult our life is? Some of us might come in and mope, you know, my boss, this uncooperative colleague, my brother-in-law, this nephew, this friend of mine, 35 years. These are difficulties. Do we realize that we are in this situation not because God has abandoned us, but God is in control? Many times we behave just like John's disciples. We think that God has abandoned us to this ungodly, toxic boss, uncooperative colleagues. Is our worship very formal now? Is it a formalized, sort of fossilized institution? We go for Sunday worship, we attend prayer meetings, we do quarterly outreach. Has it become dead formalism? Same as fasting in Jesus' day. You see, fasting, there's nothing wrong with fasting. Fasting was an accepted form of expressing, as an outward demonstration of their inward sorrow. That was accepted. So you will find in the Old Testament many people fasted for that reason. But by Jesus' time, it had become institutionalized, it had become fossilized, it became dead formalism. That devotion was no longer there. So, brothers and sisters, I ask you, has our service to God become outward formalism? We come here, we do cha tian. Why? Rotated. Today is my turn. Actually, it's not my turn, you know. Supposed to be last week, should be X one. But the guy take holiday, so he asked me to do. So we murmur, we complain, we compare. Are we like John's disciples, brothers and sisters? This you have to answer in your own hearts. So, now Jesus answers, now it's the first one. Jesus answers in verse 15. He gives a three-point answer, but the three-point answer is in a parable. So, the first parable, he says, Jesus answered, how can guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. Alright, so you will see that Jesus equated fasting with mourning. Alright? Now, he takes two social conventions which were known to the Jews. One was marriage or wedding, where it was a joyful occasion. Just like today, when we go to a marriage or a wedding ceremony, it's a joyful ceremony. And then he takes another well-known social event. It's called a funeral. And we also know today that funerals are normally sad. So what Jesus is saying is this, when the bridegroom is here, when the bridegroom is here in a wedding, you don't mourn. What? Even today, there's a wedding, you don't go to the church and then mourn or cry and weep. What? You also don't do the reverse. You don't go to a funeral and be merry or to be happy, tell jokes. You don't do that. Correct. So Jesus says this, and let me explain the parable first. In a wedding, it is the groom will come to the bride's home, just like today in Singapore. What the groom comes with his entourage, with his groomsmen, and then he goes to the bride's place and brings the bride to his place. So once they arrive, point two, once they arrive at the groom's home, the festivity begins. They're all happy. And this festivity can last up to a week. All right, people are happy. So during the festivities, the wedding guests are present. Right? The groom will invite his own friends, his family, and they will participate in these festivities. So Jesus' point in point four is this: during a wedding ceremony, there's no need to fast. It's inappropriate to fast. Correct or not? That was Jesus' point to John's disciples. So Jesus' point to the disciples, yes, I understand that we are under Roman harsh condition. Yes, the Roman occupiers are harsh towards us. They are unreasonable to us. But we don't fast because I'm the Messiah whom God has promised in the Old Testament. Yes, I'm aware that there's an Old Testament prophecy that God will send the Messiah. I'm the Messiah, I come down here. So while I'm here, you all should be rejoicing. Why are you all fasting? You all shouldn't fast. That's why my disciples don't fast. Because I, the Messiah, am here already. So that's the first point that he answers. While I'm here, the disciples are with me. Rejoice. This is not a time for funeral. It's not a funeral. It's not a somber occasion. It is a joyful occasion. So I move on. So Jesus' point is this. When John's disciples, when you undergo this Roman occupation, Roman harsh condition, Jesus' point is this: God has not abandoned you. I'm here. Your attitude, the way you're looking at it, is wrong. You think it's a time of sorrow. Yes, life is difficult. Life is difficult. But when I'm here, or my spirit is here, you don't have to be in this condition. And and he says that my enduring presence is here. And his enduring presence is explained in greater detail in the New Testament, and let us examine it. Please turn with me. These are all Bible memory verses. These are not special. So let's turn to the first one, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And I've deliberately picked from the New Testament simply because the New Testament gives a further explanation of Jesus' points. All right? So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I'll give you the background behind this. This one here was a time, this was the Corinthian church. It was a very rich church. It was a very wealthy church. It was a gifted church. They had many people with many spiritual gifts. All right? But this church was plagued with division. All right? And Paul writes to them and says that in chapter 10, verses 1 to 11, and he says this, I want you to recall the Old Testament times, chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, Paul traces the history of Israel, all right? And he tells the Corinthians, I want you to think about the history of Israel. Why? Because verse 11, these things have happened to the Israelites, to them, Israelites, as examples and were written as warnings for us. That means this Old Testament from verse 1 to verse 10, these things were written in Israel's history. Why? This is an example of what happened to them, and by extension, the same principle will happen to us today. Verse 11, you see, these things have happened to them, the Old Testament Israelites, as examples number one. Number two, they were written down, noted for us, for whom is a warning for us. So what has happened in the past in Israel's history is a warning for us. So take note of it. Verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. Meaning this, if this division's in the midst of division, you think that this faction is stronger than that faction, this faction is more right than the other faction, don't be too proud. Why? No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So we draw this principle from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that whenever we go through life's trials and life is full of difficulties, we can be sure a few things. No temptation or no trial has seized you except what is common to men. What does that mean? It means this. No trial has come upon you that is special. Everybody at some point in time will go through it. If it's not you, if it's not your brother-in-law, if it's not your nephew, if it's not your colleague, if it's not your church mate, it has occurred somewhere in history. You can draw that same principle. You're not unique. You're not alone in this. And God is faithful. In what sense? God will not let you be tempted or tried beyond what you can bear. And here, he leaves it open because he says that everybody has a different pain threshold. God wants to train each person in a different way. So the level of intensity is different for each person. The duration of the trial is also different for each person. But you can be certain this will not be beyond what you can bear. Especially those who have toxic bosses. Some of us who have worked under toxic bosses feel that this is at my wit's end already. I really cannot tahan this toxic boss. I really cannot tahan this uncooperative project mate. And I know I've been there also. But notice that you will not be tempted beyond what you can bear. That means you can bear this one. But when you are tempted, God will also provide a way out. Not sometimes. Not often. He will provide a way out so that you can bear, you can stand up under it. So at some point in time, during this trial, God is able to give you an off-ramp. And let me explain this off-ramp. I was driving in Canada once, and these roads are mountainous roads. And what happens is they drive really fast. They drive at maybe 110, 120 kilometers an hour. And at some point there are turns. And this is a mountainous road. So at some point there are sharp turns. But to prevent accident, what they do is, before the sharp turn, they also provide a straight path. And this straight path is always going upwards. And the reason is, if you lose control of the car, you can go straight, and it will not accelerate and make you go faster. It will always slow you down. So that's what an off-ramp is. So coming back here, but when you are tempted, God will also provide a way out of off-ramp, so that you can stand up under it. So no matter this toxic situation that you're in, brothers and sisters, Jesus gives the assurance that his presence is there. His presence is explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. You don't have to worry that you'll be tested beyond what you can bear. Number two, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, please, Ephesians. And I want to give you the background behind this. And this is Philippians. What the church in Philippians was Paul's favorite church. He addresses the Philippians in very endearing terms. He has a special connection with the Philippian church. But still, the Philippian church had its own problem, all right? And this was a division between leaders. And unfortunately, this was a division between two prominent women. Unusual, because usually the church were led by men. But in this case, there were two prominent women who were at loggerheads. All right? And let us let me read with for you. Chapter 4, verse 1. He writes, Paul writes to the Philippians, "My brothers, you whom I love and long for my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." All right? And then that's the conclusion of the previous exhortation. Now he begins a new exhortation in chapter 4, verse 2. "I plead with X and I plead with Y to agree with each other in the Lord." Why? Because they had two different views. X viewed that being in the Lord was doing this way, and then Y viewed that being in the Lord was in that way. And they were at loggerheads for some time. It was so bad that this dispute came to Paul, and Paul was in a Roman prison at this point in time. There was a messenger. The messenger told us, "Hey, Paul, we have a problem here, you know. X and Y are quarreling, you know. And this is a public quarrel, you know. And everybody in the church is divided because these are two prominent women. You either side with X or you side with Y, you know. So it's tearing the church apart. So Paul writes to them and says, "I plead with you personally, X. I plead with you personally, Y. To agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, Lord, yoke fellows." I mean, those fellow strugglers around them, help them to reconcile. All right? And then he says this, "These women are not bad women, you know. These women are very good. Their intentions were really good. Just a difference in opinion. Just a difference in opinion." And verse 3, he says, "These women, help these women, who have contended at my side." The word here, contended, is a warfare term. It's a military term. All right? "These women have contended at my side, not for their personal gain, you know, but for the cause of the gospel." All right? "And they, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers," the word fellow workers down there is also a military term. It means my fellow soldiers, my brothers in arms. "And these fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." All right? Despite this situation of church internal tension, I want you all to rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll repeat it because it may seem strange to you. All right? Rejoice. "Let your gentleness be evident to all." The Lord is near. He's not far, far away. You cannot see him. Doesn't mean he's not present. He's invisible. Does not mean he's absent. So he says this: "Do not be anxious about anything." Yes, there's this problem here. "But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." So in your time of trial, Paul is now saying you might be having a time of trial now. Present it in prayer and petition. And then he says something strange. He says this in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." What does this mean? It means that as you do everything by prayer and petition, as you do everything with request to God, something supernatural happens. Something supernatural happens. There is a peace that transcends all understanding. Can you explain that peace in terms of a mechanism? I can't. Why? Because it is supernatural. It transcends all understanding. And this peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, application here is this: when we have difficult times in life, and some of us go through illness, long-term illness, some loved ones may have a long-term illness, yeah, what do? We are sure that God has not abandoned us. We are sure that God gives us a mechanism, a way to cope with this. And And it's given in Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice, pray, bring your petitions before God. Give thanks. Measure ourselves against that. And then something supernatural happens, brothers and sisters. Okay, last one. When we go through trials, what happens? This is very common. Many people will say, hey, look at James. James chapter 1. Please turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. Yeah, you see, when you lack wisdom, you see, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. That is our Bible memory verse, and we stop there. I'll read that again. It says in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously. God will give. You ask God for wisdom, he'll give it to you generously, without finding fault, without, hey, how come you like that? He doesn't do that. And it will be given to him. We stop there. We only memorize this part. But we're going to look on a little bit. There is a small letter, a word there called but. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Why? Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from God. Why? Because he is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. What is the picture that James is trying to drive at? You see, James is saying you lack wisdom in the matter of trust. You ask God. God will give it to you generously. But you must trust. You must not doubt. And he gives the reason why. Why? Because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea. It means what? The wave comes onto the shore. Then it will withdraw. Then it comes. Then it withdraws. So faith should not be like, hey, I trust, then it comes in. Then after a few days, maybe it won't, God maybe will not help me. Then it comes back. Then some verse that she reads again, then it comes again. Yes, yeah, God will help me. Then after a few days, it wears off and it comes back again. Why? This is what happens to us. We pray, we ask for wisdom, it comes. But after 2 or 3 days, then we say, hey, is this the outcome that really will God help me or not? And then we slide back into it. Don't think, verse 7, that man should not think he will receive anything from God. If you are like that, yes, he will. After 3 days later, you think back and say, maybe God won't. Then after you read another verse, then, oh yes, God will. Then after another 2 days, you don't do any thinking, and then you slide back into that. That guy won't receive anything. Why? He is double-minded. He is unsure. He is unsure. So when you exercise faith in God, in this kind of situation, under harsh social condition, especially by bosses, toxic bosses, you must ask for wisdom, and you should not waver. Will God give me? Maybe he will. 3 days later, no, he won't. Then after he gives you like that, yes, I think he will. Then after 2 days later, he said, no, he won't. This guy, he will not receive anything. And many of us fall into this trap, myself included. Okay, I have a little bit of time, and I want to explain this verse 16 first. All right? I'll go very quickly because I'm a little bit short of time. Chapter 9, verse 16, he says, no one... this is the first... So the first part is Jesus says that I'll be with you. There is no need to be mournful, because this is actually a joyful occasion. That's the first response, why we don't fast. Second response, he says this. Nobody sews, verse 16, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Okay, this one here, most of the younger people will not understand this. The older people like myself will understand this, and I'll explain why. Not that we are more intelligent, but my mother used to make my clothes. until I was 18, my mother sold every piece of clothing. Every shirt, every pants, my mother sold. My school uniform, my mother sold. My birthday, going for this birthday, my mother sold. She sold for me and my daughter, my sister. We were growing up. So for many years, when we went to CK Tang and Cold Storage, and we saw some clothes down there, the first thing that struck me was this: why so many clothes here? Who will buy these clothes? Everybody's mother will sew the clothes for them. Then who will buy these clothes? I didn't realize that was not the norm. I thought every mother will sew the clothes. I assumed that. So one day, my mother bought a... In those days, if you go to North Bridge Road, you buy by the yard one, a cloth, you buy by the yard. And then what my mother would do is, she would estimate, this one here, okay, he wear this, then she will wear that, then roughly is so many yards, and then she'll buy a little bit extra. All right? Then invariably, once she buys that, straight away she'll go back and she'll soak it in water. I said, "Mom, why are you going? Buy this new cloth, you will soak in water for what? Why? I mean, there's nothing wrong with the new cloth, you can use it, right?" So my mother explained this to me. Two reasons. Number one, the color tends to run. So you must make sure that you soak it a couple of days, then the remaining color will become fast. The other reason is this. You see, if you sew onto a new piece of if you sew a new piece of cloth onto an old tear, they expand at different rates. Okay, she didn't use the word expand at different rates. I was just a child, but they're not compatible. All right, one will shrink faster, and what will happen is it will tear. Younger people, does this make any sense to you? No, right? Because once they tear any, like me now, I have to just buy a new one. Just go to Amazon.com, Shopee.com, buy. But in those days, this was the case, all right? And you must remember, this was maybe, maybe 50 years ago, when my mother used to sew. And she sewed from the time I was born until I was 18, just before I entered army. And in those days, it was difficult to buy. Like say you got old clothes, you got old cloth, certain pattern, you go back to the same shop, you can't get the same pattern again. So it was almost invariable that you buy the new cloth, when you sew onto it, this one here, there's a tear here, right? And then in my pants, then there'll be a tear down there. She tried to make it as close as possible, but you can see that there is a tear. In Jesus' day, it was even worse. And I'll tell you why. Cloth in Jesus' day was considered a luxury item. You may only have one or two pieces of cloth for the next 5 years. So my time, when I grew up that time, I look forward to Chinese New Year. Because every time I get a new set, but only one set. One shirt and one pants. That's all. That's how poor we were, Chinese New Year now, everybody's all in red. This red, pink, different color, tie all different color. But in those days, it was not like that. I always look forward to Chinese New Year because I always get a new set of clothing. One shirt and one pants. And my mother would tell me, this is to last you until the next Chinese New Year. It was as simple as that. Life was simple. So in Jesus' day, it was also the same. They may only have one or two sets of clothing for the next 5 years. So it was very precious. Cloth in those days was very precious. If there was a tear, if you have to buy a new one, you don't buy the whole yard, you can only buy a small pack. You will normally soak it, and then after that, you will put it on. All right? So I think I've answered that. So it's point five. It's almost impossible to get the same color, same print. And what you did not do, was use the old cloth and patch in a new cloth over it. Alright? Okay, I'm going to stop here because of time. And I wanted to explain this portion first so that the next time when we revisit this, it will be even more interesting. Okay? Alright, so in conclusion, trials and life's difficulty in life, we'll face many trials. Toxic bosses, uncooperative colleagues, for me, long-term illness, For some of us, long-term illnesses of our loved ones. During these difficult times, we may feel that God has abandoned us. You know, I've been a Christian for X number of years. God has abandoned me, man. But no. No. We remember Jesus' promise that God does not test us beyond what we can bear. We should rejoice in this situation. Rejoice doesn't mean go around with a smile. That's psychosis. Rejoice means to have a sense of knowledge that God's presence is with me. A prayer brings supernatural peace. And we can ask for faith. We can ask for wisdom in faith. But this faith, we must not be like the wave. Come on, then slides back, then comes on, and then slides back. It should be a steadfast faith. All right. Can we end with a hymn, please? Like a river glorious, is it? Yes, please. Can I invite the congregation to rise? Let's sing this from our hearts. Why? Because we have a perfect peace in God. I think this is a very well selected hymn. Yes, pianist, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of scripture, which is very comforting. In the midst of life's trial and tribulation, we can be certain that you, O Lord, are with us. You are in our presence, you are in our midst. Lord, we draw comfort and assurance from you that you do not test us beyond what we can bear. And you are always in your own way, in your infinite wisdom, provide an off-ramp, an escape route for us. Father, we also thank you for your your guidance, Lord, that we can bring our prayers, our petitions before you, that we can come with thanksgiving in our hearts, oh Lord. And then there is a supernatural peace that will come upon our hearts in these times of trials, in these times of illness. Oh God, we also thank you, Lord, that you've given us a warning, that whenever we are in times of difficulty, we ask in faith, but it must be a steadfast faith. Oh God, we thank you for your assurances in your scripture, in your word. We pray that this week we may walk in a way that will please you, oh God, in whatever we say, in whatever we do, however we react with our toxic bosses, our lazy colleagues, our uncooperative project mates, whatever, Lord, we commend them to your loving hands. Father, we commend ourselves to your loving hands. May you find our worship acceptable in your sight today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hand over this time back to Deacon Lawrence.